Last week, or I think this is our 10th lesson, maybe this is our 11th lesson. This is the 11th teaching time, but we're on our 10th topic, okay? So that's the order. 10th topic, 11th time that we've taught on this. The doctrine of the church is what we're looking at on Sunday afternoons. And we began last week with this topic of the calling of officers, right? There's a distinction made in terms of the makeup of the church. There are officers and there are members. There is the congregation. And then amongst that congregation, there are certain ones that are gifted by Christ and called out to serve as the officers of the church. Those officers consisting of elders and deacons. Not everyone is an elder and not everyone will be a deacon. There are some that will be elders and there are some that will be deacons, and they exist among the congregation or the body of Christ. So we're looking at then how is it that those officers, elders and deacons, how are they called and brought to that position, that office within the day-to-day life of the church, okay? And so we began last week by showing the first aspect of the calling of an officer is the prepared and giftedness that comes by the Holy Spirit, that only Christ can give someone the gifts and the abilities. Only he can make someone an elder or a deacon. And no one can take those things for himself unless it has been granted to him by Christ. And Christ gives that through his gifts, through the gifts that he bestows upon man. So there is an inward component, and that is the inward calling that comes by Christ through his Holy Spirit, where there is the giftedness, the preparedness that is made within the man in order for him to fill that position. So that is the first part, and that is the inward call. Today, we're going to look at the second aspect of the calling of the officer, and that is the call of the church, that the congregation itself must call these men out and appoint them to these offices within the church. And without both of those, both the inward and the outward call, someone cannot serve as an officer of a church. If someone believes that he is gifted by Christ, all right, to be an elder, but the church does not call him to be an elder, he's not an elder of the church. He's not a deacon of the church unless the church itself calls him to that and appoints him to that office. So there must be the affirmation from the congregation before the office is bestowed upon any man. Okay? So that's what we're going to pick up today. And we're going to read again from the confession that we're using, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And we'll read this paragraph and then we'll focus our attention on this second aspect. It says that Christ has appointed the way to call someone prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of overseer or elder in the church. That's what we dealt with last week. Now, he must be chosen by a collective vote of the church itself. He must then be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. I got to find the end of it. Here it is. The body of elders of the church must lay hands on him if there are any already in place. And a deacon must be chosen by the same kind of vote and set apart by prayer and laying on of hands as well. So here they begin by stating that he, and they're focusing on this part on the elder, but what is true here will be true of the deacon as well. And that's why at the end they say the deacon, it must be the same process for him as well. So he must be chosen by a collective vote of the church itself, and then must be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. Here, in terms of the outward calling, there are two components. The first component is the election or the selection of the person. And then the second component is his ordination. And that is his being appointed to this office and ordained for that calling. So there is this outward calling. And just because someone says he is an elder, or just because someone wants to be an elder, does not mean that he is one. He must be both called and gifted by Christ, and then he must be called and set apart by the church. And that calling and setting apart is by the local particular assembly that he's going to serve in. Right? Christ must make a man an elder, and then the church on earth must make a man an elder. And both of those things are true. Both Christ must do it and the church must do it, both for an elder and for a deacon. If Christ has not equipped and gifted a man, then he is not a true elder, even if the church confers and grants to him that office. If a church has not called a man to the office, he is not an elder, even if he may possess some gifts and abilities from Christ. Right? The church, for example, may not have enough experience with him. They may not have enough trust with him. They may not know him well enough. In that case, a man may be a potential elder candidate, but until the church actually recognizes and sets him apart for the work, then he is not an elder. And both aspects are necessary: the gifting and calling of Christ, and also the recognition and setting apart by the church. And that is in each particular congregation. So just because someone is an elder at another church does not mean he's an elder in this church. The church itself must recognize those things. So, for example, if, God forbid, our church ceased to exist, right, and we were no longer able to carry on, and we disbanded, and we all went out and joined new churches, and my family went and joined another church. Though here in this church, I am an elder, and I possess the office of a pastor or overseer, just because I go and join another church does not mean that I'm an elder in that new church, even if I still possess some of the gifts and abilities from the Holy Spirit. There's no office there. There's no authority that I would have there above any other regular member. So to possess the office and authority of an elder in that church would require the church itself to confer those things upon me. The church would have to recognize and call me and set me apart to that work in that particular congregation. Okay, so this is the way it must be. And I say that because oftentimes today, at least in Baptist life, Southern Baptist life, and it may be true in others as well, really the calling of pastors and the conferring of that, though it's happening in a local congregation, it's like you're a pastor and you're supposed to be recognized as that amongst, it's almost happening outside of the church, right? From the hierarchy itself. And then you're a pastor and you're an elder, whether this local church has called you or not, right? Not that the churches don't have a say and don't call them, but many would say, well, I'm a pastor, and it's apart from and really distinct from the local congregation. But I think that it really should be understood in terms of each local particular congregation. Now, this outward calling consists in two elements, both election and ordination, right? Election, the church must choose men to serve in this role. The church does this through prayer, through observing, through testing and trials, that this man or that man has the gifts and abilities to serve as an elder. And then once the church has determined such, then the church must choose that man for that office. And the man must agree, right? The man can't say, no, I don't want to do it. But the church says, we don't care. We're going to make you one anyway. That's not the way it works. There must be agreement and harmony between the church and between the man. Then once this selection has taken place and there is a man that has been identified and the church has called him and he has agreed, then the second component is the ordination. And that is simply the solemn setting apart of those chosen for the office and the work. Now, here, our confession states that he must be chosen by a collective vote of the church itself. Now, I want to be very clear about what they are saying and what they are not saying. We have to remember, right, when they defined the church, they stated that the church refers to both, the congregation is made up of members and officers. We should not think of the church as the people distinct from the officers. But the church is made up of both the officers and it's made up of the members or of the congregation. And those are one church, right? One church consists of both of these things. So when they are speaking of the collective vote of the church, the membership is not excluding the elders that already exist within that church. The church consists both of the elders and the members. So the election of officers is not something that's done exclusively by the elders with no input or involvement from the congregation, nor is it done by the congregation with no input or involvement from the elders. It is always a mutual effort between both the elders and the congregation. So what they are not saying is that we give everyone in the church, every member, a piece of paper, and everyone writes a name down on that paper and puts it in a basket, and whoever gets the most votes, we're going to make that person into an elder. That is not the way that the church should choose and select its elders. They are also not saying that the elders just announce to the congregation, this is your elder, and the church has no input or no say in any of those things, right? That's not the way it is. The elders are not tyrants who possess unlimited power over the church to appoint without the church's involvement or participation. What they are saying is that the elders lead and direct the process, but the final authority to call officers lies with the congregation. And that congregation includes both the elders and the membership as well. If the elders are discipling men, if they are developing men, if they are testing men, if they are training men, if they are praying to the Lord for direction and guidance, and a man from the congregation who is obvious that he is qualified, he has a good reputation among the people, and he's brought forward as a potential elder, and he's willing to serve in that office, and the congregation knows this man, they've seen it themselves, they have time and opportunity to bring up any potential issues to the elders that may need to be considered. And then that man, having gone through that process, is brought before the people to the collective vote of the congregation, right? In all likelihood, what is going to happen? The church is going to unanimously affirm this man as an elder in the church. And that's good for the church to affirm that, because when they do, they are showing that they agree with this and that they are willing to submit themselves to his leadership and to this office that he now possesses. They're not going to be able to say later, well, I never agreed to this. Well, yes, you did. You voted on it. You said that you would be willing to do such things. That is typically what's going to happen. The congregation will overwhelmingly, will with great joy, choose this man and elect this man to the office of elder. Now, if a church goes through this process, and then you get to it and the entire congregation rejects the man, we've got bigger problems. There's really big problems there within that church. If we go through the process and the entire congregation affirms the man, and then one person does not affirm him, then we have a problem. There's something wrong here, right? And that needs to be addressed and needs to be looked into as well. Now, what is the biblical support for this, right? For the people, the congregation actually choosing their own officers. Well, the Bible recognizes really three ways that one may be called to an office, right? The first of these is by an extraordinary call by God himself. The special offices that are in the Bible were offices that were filled by God alone. Aaron was called to the priesthood not by the collective vote of the people. Aaron was ordained and called to the priesthood by God himself, and the people had no say in it. God is the one who said, this is the one who will be your high priest by the sole authority of God. So not by the sole authority of Moses and not by the authority of the people, but by the authority of God himself. The prophets of the Old Testament were all called by God in this way. God did not come to the people of Israel and say, I want you to choose for yourself a prophet who will serve before me. But rather, God chose those men to be prophets, and many times he chose them in spite of what the people thought of those men. The people, for the most part, they didn't want them to be their prophets. Jesus was called to be the Christ and the high priest of the church by the calling of God. No one chose him for that, but God himself chose him and gave that to Christ. The apostles of Christ were chosen by Christ. He did not put that up to anyone else. So these are the special offices. The office of the Christ, which belongs to Jesus, the office of prophet, the office of apostle, the office of high priest in the Old Testament, all of those were filled by God's divine authority without any involvement from any human authority sanctioning it, right? Or giving their affirmation of those things. A second way that an office was fulfilled is by a law of physical requirement. And this would be true of the priest and the Levites under the old covenant. That office of priest and Levite was passed on from generation to generation on the basis of a law of physical requirement. someone from the tribe of Judah could not say, I feel called to be a priest, because the tribe of Judah was not the tribe of Levi. And the office of priest and Levite was not given to them. Someone from the tribe of Benjamin could not say, I want to be a Levite and serve in the household of God, because that was given only to this tribe, and one had to be able to prove by a law of physical requirement that he belonged to the house of Levi and to the house of Aaron before he could fill the office of priest or Levite under the old covenant. And it was passed on from generation to generation based upon this law of physical requirement. And that goes, that term physical requirement goes back to Hebrews 7:16, that Christ became high priest not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but all of the priests from the old covenant became priests on the basis of a law of physical requirement. And that has been abolished with the old covenant. So that is not the case today. The third way someone could be is by a choice of the people, a choice of the people. And in the Old Testament, the elders who served the people, they were chosen by a vote or a choice of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1, and really I think in this, it sets a pattern for what we see being practiced in the New Testament as well. And I think it helps us understand what's going on in the book of Acts, in the selection of officers. But then you also have the pastoral epistles where it seems to indicate more of an appointing of them by Titus or Timothy, these emissaries of the Apostle Paul. But I think if we put these together, we'll be able to see what was the process that they were using for these things. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 to 15 says, I spoke to you at that time saying, I am not able to bear the burden of you alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as he has promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, the thing which you have said to us is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and officers for your tribes. So there, when this burden was too great for Moses, and there was the need for other judges, right, other men to deal with some of these issues, right, on a case-to-case basis, then what Moses told them is for them, the people themselves, to choose from among themselves wise, discerning, experienced men from your tribes. And he left it to the people to make that selection. And then the people made their selection, brought those men to Moses, and then Moses appointed them unto this office, and then they served in that capacity for the people of Israel. And it's obvious there that the people had a part in that, right? Is that very, very clear? It's undeniable. He said, choose for yourself, and then this is what they did. Then if we go to Exodus 18:24-27, when here it is recorded, in this case, it sounds like Moses himself just did it. But when we put the two passages together, we see Moses had a part and the people had a part, right? The people chose and brought them to Moses, and then Moses appointed them. And if the people would have chose someone who Moses knew was unqualified for that, then I think it's obvious that Moses would have said, I'm not appointing this man, and this guy's not qualified for that. So there was involvement with Moses and the people in the way that this took place. Exodus 18, verse 24 said, so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads of the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would be judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Here it says that Moses chose able men out of all of Israel. But when we compare that and we interpret scripture with Deuteronomy chapter 1, then the way that Moses chose these men was by telling the people, choose for yourself wise, discerning men, bring them to me, and then I will appoint them. And this is the way that it took place. The people chose their elders, but they did not do it exclusive of Moses. They did it under the guidance and under the instruction of Moses. Moses is the one that told them the qualifications that had to be found in the men in order for those men to serve. So they didn't do it exclusive of one another, but they did it in harmony and in conjunction with one another. Moses did nothing without the people, and the people did nothing in this case without Moses. Now, in relationship to the church, the first of these was seen in the founding of the church, right? The first way in which someone can be called to an office. That is extraordinarily by God. Christ himself was chosen by God the Father to be the cornerstone of the church. The apostles were selected by an extraordinary call from God without any choice of the people. The second of these, a law of physical requirement, has been abolished and abrogated and has gone away with the old covenant. Just because a father is an elder does not mean that his son will be an elder in the church. Just because a father is a deacon does not mean that his son will be a deacon in the church and that he receives that office because his father has it, right? By a law of physical requirement. Now, it doesn't mean that he cannot serve in those capacities. He may be an elder one day. He may be a deacon one day. But all of that is dependent on the gifts and calling of God and the Holy Spirit and the election of the church and choosing him and setting him apart for that office. But it has nothing to do with his heritage. Now, over the course of church history, there have been many godly men who then were pastors and elders, and they had sons and grandsons who also served in those capacities as well. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a church, one of the greatest minds, many consider the greatest philosopher that America has ever produced. He was a pastor, and he pastored the church that his grandfather pastored. But he did not pastor that church because he was the grandson of this man. He pastored that church because he had been gifted by God to be an elder, and he was called by the church to fill that role. It wasn't something that he had by right. The third of these, which is the choice of the people under the guidance and leadership of their elders, this is the one that remains. And this is the way in which officers should be appointed in the church. Examples, Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, 15 to 26. We'll notice here, in this case, there is kind of a mixture between number 1 and number 3. Because it is obvious that the people have a part, but the office that this man is being appointed to is the office of an apostle, right? Which is unique in an office that comes from God himself. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakald Adama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So notice here, Peter is speaking to the brethren, right, to the assembled congregation of 120 people. There is the need to replace Judas as an apostle, right, because he's dead, and there needs to be one who is a witness. There are qualifications that must be true of any man who would serve this. One, he has to be a man, right? That's obvious. And then secondly, he had to be with them and go in and out among them, beginning with the baptism of John until the ascension of Christ. So he had to be from among those disciples that were beginning with John and were with Christ. And we know that there were other men who were disciples of Christ who were not apostles, who partook of the ministry. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72? This is a greater body of men other than the 12 that he also sent out. And Matthias would have been one of those who was a part of that group, right? There was this greater body of men who were there. So he must be from among this group, beginning with John's baptism until the ascension of Christ. So then notice, so they put forward two men. Who is the they that put them forward? The they is the church. It's the 120 that are assembled. It's not Peter doing it without the congregation. Now, Peter's an apostle. And if anyone had the authority to do so, it would be who? It would be Peter and the apostles, but they didn't do it that way. They did it with the rest of the congregation. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So here we see Peter and the apostles. They did not select Matthias independently from the rest of the brethren, nor did the brethren choose Matthias independently from Peter and the apostle. They did it in conjunction and harmony. And these are the apostles who possess an authority that no elder today possesses in the church. They possess an authority that was unique. So if ever there was an occasion for the body of elders to act independently from the congregation, it was in this occasion. But in this case, they worked in unison and in harmony together to bring two forward. But then ultimately, the final decision rested with who? With God himself, because only God can give someone that office. The next example, Acts chapter 6. This is deacons, but it's still an office in the church. And we'll notice it's the same formula that they're following here. The congregation plays their part, and it's very similar to what we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 1 with Moses and the elders. The congregation plays a part, they put forward the men, and then the apostles are the ones who set them apart for this work. So it's not one or the other, they're working together in harmony and unison. Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said," notice that, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. So it's the whole congregation of them. They assemble them and they say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So here, the apostles assemble the congregation. They tell them, "Brethren, select from among you 7 men." They give them the qualifications. They have to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and then we will put them in charge of this task. And then they left it to the congregation to choose the men. And the congregation chose these 7 men. And when they heard this statement from the apostles, it was approving of the whole congregation approved of it. It was pleasing to them. They said, "Yes, this is good. We will do this." They chose them. They brought them before the apostles. And then the apostles appointed them to the work after praying and laying hands on them. They ordained them to this office and to serve in this way. So again, this is a congregation that has as its elders the apostles of Jesus Christ. Yet those elders, even in the establishment and the appointment of deacons over the congregation, did not do it without the consent and approval of the congregation. Nor did the congregation act independently from the apostles or the elders. The apostles led, guided, instructed. The congregation agreed and chose men according to the apostles' instructions. Then the apostles set the men apart for this work. The apostles did not appoint from the congregation. The congregation did not appoint apart from the apostles. And it is impossible to provide a more convincing, evident example of the rights and liberty and power of the congregation in the selection of its officers, right? There is no other reason why the apostles would follow this procedure than a recognition of the mind of Christ, that Christ has granted to the church the right and liberty and power to choose her officers. And they would not infringe upon that right, even though they possessed apostolic authority and were very capable by themselves of choosing qualified men. Did they not know the men, and were they not capable themselves of choosing them? Of course they did, but they wanted the congregation involved so that they were exercising their right. Acts 14, 21 to 23. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. So here again, it's talking about Paul and Barnabas going from church to church, and it does say that they appointed elders for them in every church. But again, when we take that with these other passages, I think the same can be said of Acts chapter 6, that the apostles appointed those deacons over the church. But that they appointed them does not mean that they appointed them unilaterally without any involvement or any participation from the church. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Acts 15, verses 1 to 3. There, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So here in Antioch, when there's this dissension and dispute that rises up, and the church is wanting clarification on how to deal with this issue, it was the brethren who determined, the church determined, to send Paul and Barnabas as its representatives. In a sense, it's officers, special officers, with this task in hand to go to Jerusalem and to talk to the apostles there and get their wisdom concerning this issue. And it says that they were sent on their way by the church. So the church itself sent Paul and Barnabas on this mission and on this task. They called them to this, appointed them to it, and then sent them on their way. And then in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So here, after they go and they determine what is the wisdom and will of God concerning this issue of the Gentiles, then the church in Jerusalem decides, we want to send an emissary back to Antioch to give them our word and our determination on this thing. And there it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. And then they choose these men, Judas and Silas, to go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch as representatives from the church in Jerusalem in order to deliver their wisdom and this word from God concerning the conversion of the Gentiles. So there, the church had a role in the choosing of these two men who would accompany Paul and Barnabas in delivering this message to them. So the church is involved. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper,
so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will ascend with them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So here, this collection that is going to be delivered to the church in Jerusalem, Paul tells them, choose whoever you approve of. Whoever you want to deliver this gift, you, the church, choose from among yourself, and then I will give the gift to them and send them to Jerusalem. And if you want me to go with them, I'll go with them as well. That's what he says. But he leaves it into whose hands to choose these men? It's obviously the church, right? The church is the one who chose these men. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 19. It says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on our behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered for us, or by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our readiness." So here, Titus and then this brother, whose fame has spread through all the churches, that brother was appointed by the churches to travel with Paul and have his share in this ministry. So it wasn't that Paul said, "Hey, I want you to go," without any involvement from the church. The churches were the ones that approved of him and appointed him and said, "We want you to go with Paul and to have your share in participation in this ministry." And then lastly, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he gives him the qualifications that he should look for. Again, here it states that Titus is to appoint these elders in the churches. But taking that with these other passages and harmonizing them together, it seems to me that the best way to understand that when he is appointing them, he's not appointing them unilaterally without any involvement of the church. But for him to appoint them means to guide, to instruct the church in the appointment of elders and deacons. This, I think, these passages give us some insight, some clarity on how the church then is to select or choose its officers. And this is why in the confession, it talks about the officer being chosen by a collective vote of the church. However, you do see, I think, today in some cases, and you will see this especially in some of the Reformed circles, really kind of a bent toward a tyrannical eldership, where the elders possess absolute unilateral power in the church to do whatever they please, and the congregation's role is to just say, "Yes, sir," and to do and to follow in everything that they do. But I don't think that that is the best way to do it, right? I don't think it's right for the church to be excluded from any involvement in such matters and expect them to yield blind, unwavering, unquestioned adherence to the will of the elders. So I don't agree with that practice. I don't believe that the church isn't, also, I don't believe it's purely democratic, that it's just up to the church to do whatever it wishes, that the elders have no authority and no right to lead and to rule in the church. So I don't believe that the elders are autocratic, nor do I believe that the church is purely democratic. I think that the best is congregational authority with elder rule, and that when it comes to the selection of officers, the elder's job is to lead, to guide, to instruct, right? To give final affirmation to these things, but that it is also the congregation's job to choose from among themselves men who are competent, who have a good reputation, who obviously have the gifts and the equipping to do these things, right? And together, the congregation and the elders, the officers of the church are filled and they are selected. Now, why is this model, I think, the best? Well, first, we remember that the keys to the kingdom of heaven, they do belong to the church. Christ has given to the church the keys to the kingdom, and the calling of officers is an act of church power, right? It is an act, an exercise of the use of the keys of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, remember there, he says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which, of course, we know and recognize the illegitimate use of this passage by Roman Catholics to support popery, and we don't believe in that. But we do believe that the keys of the kingdom have been entrusted to the church. And each local congregation, to them has been entrusted the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? It belongs to the local church. The calling of officers is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom, right? The power is given to the church. Each particular congregation possesses that power. That power is rooted in the congregation and then entrusted into the hands of the elders for the exercise of it in the life of the church. And it is entrusted to the church because the church is the bride of Christ. The elders are not the bride of Christ. The elders are part of the bride of Christ, but the bride is the congregation, the entire body of the people. The church is the bride, the wife, the spouse, the queen, right? The husband, who is the king of the church, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to whom should the keys of the house be entrusted but to the wife, right? To the wife of the husband. Secondly, the power of the keys as to binding and loosing is expressly given to the church, not merely to its officers. And this is in Matthew 18, 17, and 18. When it comes to church discipline, when it comes to the excommunication of a member, it is not the elders who possess the authority to excommunicate. It is the church who possesses the authority to excommunicate. The church is to put this man outside of the body. Now, of course, that's not going to be happening without the elders. The elders are going to be the ones leading in that. But ultimately, it is the church itself that has the power to bind and loose and to exclude this man and to throw him out of the kingdom. Matthew 18, 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, right? And the church there, that's the entire congregation, right? Tell it to the church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there, the power to excommunicate belongs to the church. So that is the key being given to them. And the elders cannot excommunicate a member without the agreement of the congregation. Right? They will be a part of that as well. Another reason why this is good is it really reflects dishonor onto Christ and his wisdom that his church is too ungodly and stupid to choose for herself her own officers. That there is such a lack of wisdom and understanding in the church that the people themselves have no ability to recognize and to choose for themselves their own officers, right? Those who deny the church any involvement really proceed on a supposition that the church is degenerate, that the church lacks light and wisdom and knowledge and holiness. But if we are practicing regenerate church membership, and if we are preserving the purity of the body, then the church should be more than equipped to call its officers. A healthy, biblically functioning church. Now, of course, if you have a unbiblical church and you have unregenerate membership in the church, then of course they're not going to be equipped to call their own officers. But the problem isn't in the calling of officers. The problem is what? It's in the unregenerate church membership. They're not equipped to do anything, much less call their own officers. The problem then isn't that the church has the right and the authority to call its officers. The problem is in an unregenerate church membership. So those who deny the church also fail to recognize that there is assistance, first from the Holy Spirit. Do only the elders possess the Holy Spirit? Or does the congregation? All the people possess the Holy Spirit of God. All of them will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And if they are sincerely seeking the mind of Christ, then Christ is more than able, through his Spirit, to lead and guide them into truth and wisdom. Also, it denies that there is assistance from the elders. The elders are there in the congregation to lead, to guide, to instruct the people. And it's not that they're uninvolved, but they are leading in these things as well. So there's more than enough supply of grace from Christ for the church to be involved in this thing. So this then is the way for officers to be called, I think, by the church. The elders leading and guiding the church in the calling of her officers. The elders doing nothing without the congregation, nor the congregation doing nothing without the elders. The elders leading, guiding, instructing. The congregation praying, relying on the Spirit, using the assistance of the elders, choosing among themselves, bringing them to the elders, and then the elders being the one that give the final appointment of those men to that office, so that it is all done together. And the church, the reason this is good is in the church, they have ownership over their officers. They're there because you chose them. So then if you're not going to follow them, why did you put them in that position? Right? It's the same if, you know, whenever we get married. If you didn't want to be married to him, you didn't have to marry him, but you married him, so you're stuck with him, right? And therefore, you need to make it work. And the same in the church as well. When it's voluntary and when the church is a part of that, then it creates more harmony and more unity there within the church. Then they say the body of elders of the church must lay hands on him if there are any already in place. This would be the ordaining. After the election or the selection of the man, now there is the setting apart of the man, and that is done by the laying on of hands if there are any already in place. We read earlier from Acts chapter 6, verse 6. The apostles, after fasting and prayer, laid their hands on those seven men, and then they were appointed unto the work. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So there, Timothy, this gift was granted to him through this laying on of hands, right? They laid hands on him and they're praying for him and appointing him to this task and praying for God's blessing for him and charging him to do these things well. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This is why the church has practiced this laying on of hands in the ordaining of elders and deacons, praying and setting them apart for this work. And then finally, in the confession, they say a deacon must be chosen by the same kind of vote and set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands as well. All the same passages that apply to elders would apply to deacons as well. And this is the way that it should be done. And I do believe that looking at the scriptures, the passage in Deuteronomy 1, the various passages throughout the New Testament, I do believe that this is the proper way for officers to be chosen within the church, raised up from amongst the brethren. And then whenever the gifting is obvious in a man's life and there's been a trial and testing and there is obvious recognition from the congregation that he has a good reputation, then those men are set aside for that task. And it's for a benefit for the whole church. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today. And with that, we will pray and then we'll be dismissed. And I'm going to ask Mike Morris back there. You pray and dismiss us.